Good morning.
Good morning.
It's good to be with you again. The first week I was here, it was deep in the heart of winter. You know, I mean, I shivered like the first 15 minutes of my drive here. And this morning I'm walking out to my car and the birds are singing and the grass is green. Dare I say, are we done with winter? Probably not, but it's awfully nice. So we've been kind of working through using the Gospel of Luke and the story and the book of Acts kind of as backdrop, you know. And I'd like to return to the text we started the first week. And so if I think there's Bibles in front of you. I'd like to do an exercise out of Luke chapter 10 that we started with 2 weeks ago. And I'm going to read the text out loud and allow for just some silence. And so as I'm reading, just attend to wherever you rest in the text. Is there something that jumps out at you, a question that comes to mind, something you've never noticed before? Where do you rest in the text? And we'll allow some silence for you to reflect on that. And then just the person next to you, go ahead and share. I'll invite you to share what you heard for just a couple minutes. And then back in the large group, I'll invite you to share what you heard your partner say. So I'm going to read the text. We'll allow for some silence. Just attend to wherever it is that you rest in the text. Share with the person next to you what you heard. And then in the large group, if you want to share, you can share what you heard your partner say. Okay? Luke chapter 10, verses 1 to 12. After this, the Lord chose another 72 men and women and sent them out ahead of him, two by two, to every town and place where he himself was about to go. He said to them, "There is a large harvest, but few workers to gather it in. Pray to the owner of the harvest that he will send out workers to gather in his harvest. Go, I am sending you out like lambs among wolves. Don't take a purse or beggar's bag or shoes. Don't stop to greet anyone on the road. Whenever you go into a house, first say, 'Peace with this house.' If someone is there who is peace-loving, let your greeting of peace remain on that person. If not, take back your greeting of peace. Stay in the same house, eating and drinking whatever they offer you, for workers should be given their pay. Don't move around from one house to another. Whenever you go into a town and are made welcome, eat what is set before you. Heal the sick in that town and say to the people there, 'The kingdom of God has come near you.' But whenever you go into a town and are not welcomed, go out into the streets and say, 'Even the dust from your town that sticks to our feet we wipe off against you. But remember that the kingdom of God has come near you. I assure you that on the judgment day, God will show more mercy to Sodom than to that town." Okay, go ahead and share with the person next to you or near you where you rested in the text. In the large group, we'll share what we heard our partners say.
Share your just the one for the two of us, because I don't want
to get it. I have 30 more seconds. Okay, let's go ahead and gather again in the large group. Would anybody like to share with everyone what they heard their partner say? What did we hear in the text this morning?
I heard them say, "Lambs among wolves."
Encouraging, isn't it?
It is true.
Yeah.
We both sort of seized on the harvest imagery, and I think is sort of a headset. I think it's true. It doesn't always feel as plentiful.
Yeah.
As the passage here suggests, maybe.
Yeah. Yeah, there's a I think we tend to narrate the engagement in mission and bridging of difference in terms of scarcity. You know, it's hard work and we might not always see fruit, and Jesus is giving us an image of abundance. The harvest is plentiful. You know, God is at work in a multitude of ways. Yeah.
Paul shared about verse 7, remaining in the same house, eating and drinking whatever you provide.
Observation was that if you stay in one place rather than going from house to house, you build relationships.
Mm-hmm.
It's a kindred spirit. These are both that share your enthusiasm, and so that can be effective.
Yeah.
It,
absolutely. And I think, you know, we've tended to see somebody like the Apostle Paul as the consummate missionary, kind of always moving around, that kind of apostolic ministry. And there's certainly place for that in the kingdom. But, you know, I think for most of us, this call to understand the place where we are as the place where God is calling us into mission, you know, is pretty significant. Which is why, you know, why I like the table imagery when we think about what mission is about, imagining mission as inviting folks to a table or being invited to the table of another, you know, and significant moments in the Gospels and in the book of Acts, significant missionary encounters happen at tables, you know, and at meals. Thank you for drawing that out.
Leaving your personal home, your comfort, what you rely on, what you're comfortable with, and leaving that so you go out and being totally reliant on someone else.
Yeah, yeah. Which is why it feels like going as a sheep among wolves. There's an element of vulnerability in leaving their comforts behind and putting ourselves in a place where we can rely upon the hospitality of others. Yeah. Yeah.
Read a different version than I have here, but it said leave, give your peace in that house. If it's not received, it seems to me that he said, take it back.
Mm.
But does that mean, in my mind, immediately it meant the Holy Spirit?
Yeah.
The peace.
Yeah.
Turn to him. Spirit.
I think you're right in that. So the comment was this idea of offering peace and it returning. You know, it's kind of strange language, but suggesting that this is perhaps a reference to the Holy Spirit. Now, no biblical scholar worth her salt will say this is a reference to the Holy Spirit. I mean, this isn't, you know, in Luke's original writing, there was no developed doctrine of the Holy Spirit at that time. However, peace and the work of the Holy Spirit are paired all the way through Scripture. And there is a kind of Trinitarian flow to this text. Jesus is sending them out ahead of him to places where he intends to go. And yet when they get to these places, they discover the Spirit of Jesus already at work there. Right? They discover people of peace, people that they offer peace to, and that peace is shared. And I think this is one of the practices my community in Vancouver would have. I'm actually going to be doing some work with the Western Branch of the Pittsburgh Presbytery starting this Wednesday. We're having a community engagement seminars or something like that. But Wednesday, and then four times in 2017. But one of the practices I'm going to introduce to pastors and folks in the Western Branch is looking for people of peace. So it's a practice of thinking about our day-to-day lives and where is peace shared? And are these relationships and are these places where we think the Spirit of God might be present and might be at work? And I think this is one of the ways God leads us into mission. Not sitting in a strategy session deciding who we're supposed to go share with, but living our everyday lives and with eyes and ears attentive to where is the Spirit of Jesus at work out ahead of us? Where are we encountering people of peace? So I'm gonna close today with a story about how that kind of was embedded in my own community in Vancouver, how we ended up in a ministry with and among refugees that we didn't intend to start out with, but it was because of the people of peace that were in our lives that the Spirit led us in a surprising way. One more. Right, so if the peace isn't received, move on.
Exactly.
Yeah. Yeah. And I find, personally, because I think one of the things, when I think of my own ministry and relationships, you know, I grew up, I'm your typical American sort of story in the sense that I've had association with probably like seven different denominations in my journey. So I don't even know what I grew up, but a portion of it, I was in a very conservative evangelical youth group when I was in high school. And I mean, I inherited this kind of anxiety around mission and evangelism, like I might be the only Jesus people ever meet kind of stuff. You know, and I think this is a text that really dispels that. If they don't accept you, you wipe the dust off your feet and you move on. And the kingdom of God is near to them, whether they've acknowledged it or not, whether you were a successful witness or not, the kingdom of God can't be thwarted by our inability to communicate or our inability to. And I think there's profoundly good news and grace in that. I wanted to start with this text again because here's a mission text that's placed kind of right in the middle of the book of Luke in a transition moment. in Luke 9:51, as I referenced, I think 2 weeks ago, Jesus sets his face to Jerusalem and he offers his call to discipleship. So Jesus sets his face to suffering, to the way of the cross. And then it's like he turns around and he says, "Who's with me?" And so right after Luke 9:51 is where Jesus has all the statements about the cost of following him. Anyone who puts his or her hand to the plow and looks back is not fit for the kingdom of God. Foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has no place to lay his head. You know, are you with me? Jesus is asking. And then the next thing he does is he gathers those that are with him and then he sends them out on mission. And then they come back and they reflect on it. And then there's another series of, you know, the Good Samaritan text comes kind of shortly after this encounter. And so, you know, they're reflecting on difference and the question, who is my neighbor, and all these kinds of things. All this to say, in the formation of Jesus' disciples and in the call to discipleship, their sent life in the world is a significant part of their learning to follow Jesus. Often in our church settings, we think of our sent life in the world, we think of mission, or evangelism, or bearing witness, or even social justice enterprises. We think of all these things as external once we get our life figured out in here. Once we become good disciples and filled up with the Spirit, then we can go. And in the biblical texts, our life in the world and our participation in mission is equally a part of our discipleship. To be a disciple of Jesus is to already be engaged in Jesus' world. And these two things are interconnected. So what I'd like to talk about today is thinking about how we might be formed as missionary disciples or form a missionary spirituality. And my encouragement in this is that just like, you know, the first week I talked about mission as discovery. We don't really know what mission is until we actually go and then discover how God is calling us to participate in mission. Last week I talked about discerning our missionary call using Luke and Acts as an example of this ongoing discernment and wrestling as the Luke and the early Christian community in writing Luke and Acts are reflecting on our life in the world and our experiences that are unexpected and surprising and trying to narrate those in relationship with the scriptural text that they've inherited and exercising discernment. In light of how God's been at work in the world and how we've encountered God in the past, in light of the experiences and the surprises and the things that are happening in our world around us, what is God calling us to now? How might we discern God's presence and activity in our everyday lives? And so I suggested that we need to develop a missionary theology or a missional theology, a theology that's attentive to our experience and attentive to the scriptures and that wrestles in discernment with one another. This morning I want to kind of take another step and say we need to think about developing a missionary spirituality. Cultivating a missionary spirituality is not something that we can do just by gathering in this beautiful building and worshiping together. It requires rhythms and practices of bridging boundaries. Just like Jesus calls the disciples and then sends them, that is also the rhythm of a missionary spirituality. Okay, so that's kind of the big picture here. But I want to start talking about gardens. My wife and I have, I think my wife has, she grew up on a farm, and she married me who has only ever lived in cities. I guess I kind of won this challenge because we've only lived in cities since we've been married, due to a variety of factors. But we love to grow things. And so wherever we've lived, we've tried to garden, we've tried to grow. Problem is we've tended to play the housing market wrong everywhere we've gone. And so we've always gotten into markets sort of after they've exploded. And so we've really only lived in condos or townhouses. So when we were in St. Paul, I was in grad school, we lived in a row house, you know, brick row house in a great neighborhood of St. Paul, kind of right, you know, between downtown St. Paul, downtown Minneapolis, where the University of Minnesota is. And our townhouse, our condo association, wouldn't allow us to do any changes to the outside. So we didn't actually own the grass in front of us and the grass behind us. But we had these really deep window wells. And so we started doing, like, guerrilla gardening. And so we planted tomato plants in the window wells. And because the sun against the brick in the summertime would just heat, like, it was like a little, like, cooker down there. And these tomato plants would go nuts in our window wells. And, I mean, like, more tomatoes than we knew what to do with. And by the end of the summer, the tomatoes would be, like, coming up over, like, our stoop and growing across. And then our neighbors would kind of scold us, and we'd kind of trim it back down. And we would plant pepper. There were shrubs out in front of, and be right behind the shrubs, we would plant pepper plants. And we would just trim them to keep them below the shrubs, so from the street, you couldn't see the peppers were there. You know, and so in St. Paul, we found ways of growing things that, you know, respected the rules of the association, but also had to deal with soil conditions and weather. You know, there's a whole variety of things that don't grow in St. Paul because it's a shorter growing season. And, you know, so we figured out how to cultivate, you know, plants and allow them to thrive, but, you know, within the conditions that we had. Well, in Vancouver, we lived in Vancouver for 12 years. And Vancouver, when we first got there, it was right before the Olympics were named. And we could afford to buy. And we decided not to because we wanted to play it safe. And the Olympics were named, and property values almost doubled within 2 or 3 years. And so we got priced out of the market within a couple of years. So we always rented, and even rent was expensive. So for a family of four with a dog, we lived in 700 square feet for several years. Then we moved up to 900 square feet and really felt like, you know, we had it. But, you know, all you have is in your high-density living, and so, you know, we just had a little deck. And so we did deck gardening. And you buy the big, you know, pots and all that kind of stuff, and there's a whole lot of things that don't grow in pots because they get root-bound really quickly. And so it was a lot of trial and error and talking to other people. We had a neighbor that was from St. Petersburg, Russia, who had immigrated, and she could grow anything. And so we just copied. Whatever Anna did, we did, and we kind of figured it out. She had like a—I mean, they almost could live off of her garden that she grew in this tiny little spot. So we've now moved to Pittsburgh, and you know, Pittsburgh's kind of—if we had moved maybe a year earlier, it would have been a little bit more affordable. It seems like the prices are doing this at least around the seminary. And so we're in a duplex, and we just have a tiny little at the corner of Highland and Bryant in Highland Park. So it's a, you know, busy sort of intersection, and a lot of concrete, and just a tiny little postage stamp grass yard. But we put a, you know, raised bed right out by the sidewalk, a 4x8 raised bed, and talked with a lot of people on what's going to make this work, and what kind of soil should we get, and what grows in Pittsburgh, and what doesn't. And, you know, people gave us suggestions, and we planted a bunch of things, and some things thrived and some things didn't. And all last summer, anytime my wife or I were outside, people would be walking by, and a lot of people would stop, and they'd comment on our garden, and then they'd offer suggestions. Well, these kinds of squash grow really well, and these don't. Or, have you tried this? Or, I think you have too many things planted too close together there. And, you know, all this kind of stuff. We had a couple things that went so nuts. I could tell people in the neighborhood when I met them, we're the house with the collard greens. And they'd be like, oh, okay. We had like a forest of collard greens. So I attend Open Door, a church that meets at the Union Project in a Presbyterian church plant. And our kind of partner church is Valley View Presbyterian, an African-American church in Garfield. And we do a festival together for the Garfield Community Farm in the fall. And we were able to contribute the collard greens for the festival. And so we're like well known as, you know, the collard green people, because they seriously went nuts. So, you know, but we had to pay attention to the limits of space. The fact that it was right out by the sidewalk, and our dog's going to be peeing on it, and our people going to be picking stuff from the garden, and, you know, and that kind of thing. Weather and all of that. I think you see where I'm going. Whenever you are gardening, you have some agency, some action. You have to work the soil, and you've got to attend to watering and things like that. But then there's a whole variety of other things that whatever your goal or intention or hope for the garden might be, you are completely reliant upon the limitations of the context, of the ground, of the neighborhood, of the weather, of the infrastructure. And if you're new to a place, you won't know most of the stuff that you need to know. You won't know unless you read and you ask questions and you do research and you just plain pay attention to your context. You know, to garden requires that you're very close to the ground and very responsive to a bunch of dynamics that you can't control. And so that's why we use a word like cultivate when we talk about gardening. Cultivation, you know, is a verb that, or to cultivate, is a verb that suggests action, but then also passion, or waiting, or responding to what might emerge. I think that gardening is a really good metaphor sort of picture of what it looks like for us to cultivate a missionary spirituality. You know, there's ways of thinking about spirituality and spiritual formation that sort of keep context as a secondary consideration. We're going to do our spiritual formation irregardless of context. You know, we're going to pray and we're going to read the Bible and we're going to attend worship and, you know, all that kind of stuff. And there's certain things that Christians have just kind of always done as they've gathered. And yet, if we're going to develop a missionary spiritual life, we're going to be a people whose spirituality is rooted in the place, bearing witness to the gospel in a way that makes sense to our neighbors and the context where we find ourselves. I think we need to think of the cultivation of our spirituality a little bit like this gardening, where the things that we hope for us as a community, the kinds of things that we think a Christian ought to be about in this place, needs to be in a kind of dialogue with and being responsive to the cares and the concerns of the place where we're located. So let me develop this a little bit further. Let me suggest that our participation in mission draws upon the cultivation of a missionary spirituality, a faith formed within the soil, rhythms, cares, and concerns of the place that God has us. When I was in, let me give you another picture of what this might look like. My family and I were in Vancouver, we used to, once this winter, we would go to Whistler, British Columbia. It's the ski mountain where the downhill portion of the Olympics in 2010 were done. It's a beautiful place to ski, and Whistler Village is this wonderful, square, mountain village kind of thing. And so we're walking through Whistler Village, and suddenly music starts pumping out of one of the speakers, and somebody in the middle of the square a couple people start dancing, you know, they're moving. And so we stop, we're like, oh, what's this? And then at some unforeseen cue in the music, more people go running out into the middle of the square, and then they start dancing. Oh, wow, okay, so we kind of take a step back because we're almost on the stage. And then suddenly at some unforeseen cue, the people next to us start dancing. And then so we back up again, and before we know it, there's probably 100 people out in the middle of the square, and they're all dancing in time to the music. And now you start looking around, like, who else is in on this thing? And, you know, people keep running out, and then eventually there's just tag-alongs that are like, this looks fun. And they go running out, and they clearly don't know the deal, right? It's like everybody's down and they're still standing up, you know, that kind of thing. It's like line dancing at weddings, you know, is what it looks like. But, you know, a flash mob breaks out around us. And, you know, I think there's an element, you know, what makes flash mobs fun is there's some people that it's a public performance of a kind of dance number. You know, some people know the melody and they know the steps, but the lines between where the flash mob starts and where the flash mob ends are fuzzy. And why you stop and watch is you feel like you're participating in this kind of spontaneous eruption of joy in the middle of a community, you know, in the middle of a public space. And it feels like this kind of gift. And it draws you in. I mean, you do kind of want to run out there and try it on. And you can kind of pick up on some of the steps. You didn't need to be at the planning meeting to be able to enter in and to figure it out a little bit. I think when I talk about a missionary spirituality, what does it look like as we cultivate a missionary spirituality? I think it enables us as the church to live, to express our faith publicly in a way that looks maybe something like this flash mob. The life of the church in the neighborhood, the life of the church community in, where are we? Upper St. Clair. Is that where we are? Upper St. Clair or Mount Lebanon or Bethel Park. The life of the church in this place is a kind of eruption of joy, is it not? This is the gospel, the good news. And the gospel is not simply words that we say, but a life that we live. And so our life together, our spirituality ought to cultivate a life together that looks like a public eruption of joy. And there is a spontaneity to it, but there's also a practicedness to it. You know, these flash mobs don't happen by themselves. They had to practice. They had to learn the rhythms and the melody. But when it's performed publicly, it's performed in a way that allows others to enter, to learn some of the steps, even if they weren't at the planning meeting and they don't even know why you're doing the flash mob in the first place. We had a woman in our church in Vancouver. And I maybe back up one step. And I think one of the reasons why it's so important that we develop this is because I'm going to get to talking about our context and the challenges we face to create a missionary, cultivate a missionary spirituality in our context. I think there was an era where we could think about mission as primarily being about trying to help people shift their beliefs. We could go to people and say, Jesus died for your sins, you know, all that kind of stuff, you know, come follow Jesus. And people would be like, you know, I wasn't sure about Jesus, but now I'm convinced about Jesus, so yeah, I'm going to come and join your church, and I'm going to, you know, all that kind of stuff. And, you know, so we would help work on people's beliefs, and then they would come and they would join our church and they would belong, and then as they would belong, we would cultivate, you know, changes in behavior. I think that's all sort of been flipped by and large. I don't think our missionary task is to aim at people's beliefs in this context. It's ineffective, let's just say, I think, to go out and try to win public arguments about the faith. But there can be something contagious about our life together. So, by an example, you know, Vancouver is a much less churched place than Pittsburgh. And, you know, just by way of kind of example, we invited our neighbors to church on Easter Sunday one year when we were there, people that we had known for quite a while and knew that I was a pastor and just had no idea what that was about. You know, there's parts of the United States when I tell people when I was a pastor, I'd tell people I was a pastor, I'd be sheepish. I'd wonder, like, what are they going to think about me now? In Vancouver, I could say I was a pastor, and people were like, oh, cool, what is that? You know, it was like there was no context for it. So our neighbors came to church with us on Easter Sunday, and we walked out together, and they're like, that was amazing. That was so much fun. When do you guys do that again? Next week? Really?
You put that much work into, I mean, that was a conversation. No idea that we meet every week and we sing and somebody preaches and, you know, we share bread and, I mean, like, no concept for weekly worship. Okay, anyway, so we had a woman in our church in Vancouver. She was a part of our church for 10 years, involved in Bible study, involved in our homelessness ministry, had kind of come into the church struggling with alcoholism, and people in the church kind of helped her get into recovery, and, you know, just became a dynamic part of our church. But the entire time, she's like, I don't believe this stuff. I'm not a Christian. I don't even know if there is a God, but I'm drawn to what who you are and what you're about. After about 10 years, she said, okay, I think I'm ready to be baptized. She goes, I'm a Christian. And we're like, we know, Kathy. We've known that for a while. You know, and I think, you know, when we talk about the cultivation of a missionary spirituality and our life together as a declaration, a demonstration, a performance of the good news in a way that's public and in a way that invites participation, I think this is what the presence of the church in this time ought to look like. But it's not a presence that happens by accident. Just like gardens don't just emerge on their own. It's a presence that we need to learn to cultivate. So Pope Francis, in one of his early encyclicals, when he first became Pope, he wrote the Joy of the Gospel, Evangelii Gaudium, and in Joy of the Gospel, he uses this metaphor of evangelism, the church's evangelism being a kind of eruption of joy. You know, our joy of being, of knowing Christ, our joy of being filled with the Holy Spirit, this is our evangelistic energy. And the church is an evangelistic community because of the joy that we have in the gospel. And so he says, in virtue of their baptism, all members of the people of God have become missionary disciples. All the baptized, whatever their position in the church, are agents of evangelization. Being a disciple means being constantly ready to bring the love of Jesus to others. And this can happen unexpectedly and at any place, on the street, in a city square, during work, on a journey. So my question for us, what I want to spend the next couple minutes thinking about, is what does it look like for us to cultivate a spirituality, a way of life together, that this might be who we are? A people that that all of us, as baptized members of the church, are witnesses of the gospel, not just officially through the church, but on street corners and in our workplaces. How might we perform the gospel together? Okay, so in order to do that, I want to make I want to name our context in three different ways. Because, you know, my early assertion is that the cultivation of a missionary spirituality is something that is done responsive to the place where we find ourselves. And so we need to think about spiritual formation and spiritual practices. Sing well, choir. we want to think about our missionary, the cultivation of a mission of spiritual practices, with an understanding of the place where we are. Now, I don't know the specifics of this place. I think the suburbs present unique challenges to what it means to be a faithful community of disciples. I mean, I think suburbs present their own challenges. The city presents other challenges, and rural America has, you know, the church is struggling in rural America right now, despite, stereotypes that that's kind of where the Christian heartland is still strong. Churches are really struggling in rural spaces to connect with their communities. So I think each context presents its own challenges. But let me make three kind of broader observations about the place and the time that we find ourselves, and then close with some suggestions for how we might address these. Missionary spirituality for our context. So the first one, I'm sorry that I should have done that in a darker print, but the first one is I want to name our context as post-Christendom. And I'm sure this is a term that you've begun hearing. And there's a variety of conversations about what do we mean when we talk about post-Christendom. But very simply, post-Christendom is it's naming the experience that we have with the nuns and the duns. Okay, so sociology of religion, the tracking of religious affiliation in the United States has been chronicling now, really since the 1960s, an increasing segment of our population that claim none under religious affiliation on national surveys, or some version of done. You know, like they either none, like they've never. There's no religious affiliation, or done in the sense that I'm religious, I'm spiritual, but I'm not religious. Now, I have some religious formation, but I don't really attend anywhere anymore. So that's one aspect of it. This has happened a lot faster in Western European countries and in Canada than it has in the United States. But these dynamics are still present in the United States as well. So in my neighborhood in Canada, there was, in the 1990s, a sociologist of religion named Reginald Bebe? I think it's Bebe. He had this study where he was asking people, if you had spiritual questions, where would you go to get these questions answered? In the 1990s, it was around 5 in 10 Canadians would say, if I had spiritual questions, so these are surveys of sort of non-religious participants, if I had spiritual questions, I would go to a congregation, I would go to a church, I'd go to organized religion. By the mid-2000s, that same study said 1 in 10 Canadians. And in my neighborhood in Vancouver, it dropped all the way down to 0.3. in 10 Canadians. So 3% would seek out organized religious community. So post-Christendom is naming not just kind of loss of numbers from our churches, but it's naming also sort of the loss of the church's place more broadly in society. So Christendom kind of loosely naming a way in the Western world that we had thought about, you know, government and politics and Christianity and citizenship sort of all in some way being interconnected. The church played a role, almost a chaplain-type role in society. The church no longer plays that role. And that's really tough for mainline churches because, you know, Presbyterians, we remember back when to be Presbyterian and to be an upstanding member of society were connected. And they're not anymore. They really aren't. So post-Christendom is a reality that we face. And I think it's important for us to come to terms with this from a formational standpoint, in the sense that there was a time when the church could provide a whole variety of programs not really focused on discipleship, but focused on participation in some way. Program for, you know, the Boy Scouts, and a program for, the youth group, and a program for, single parents, and a program for... And we could have a whole lot of programs. People would come to church every night of the week, and they participate, and they would experience community. But they weren't necessarily focused on explicitly on, you know, the historic practices of faith formation. They were they were focused on a bunch of other things. But we were in a broader cultural context in which the biblical story and Christian kind of moral tradition and kind of loosely Christian ideas, we were being formed in these kind of more broad, not only in the church, but more broadly in society. We are not in that world anymore. And I actually think that's a gift for the church because civic religion and Christianity are not the same thing. And the task of formation is placed squarely on the shoulders of the church. Because we live in a pluralist society which is good on a whole variety of levels, but one of the things about it is that we won't get coherent moral formation or spiritual formation by just, you know, hanging out on Facebook and going to public school and doing the other things that we do. The second the second feature of these aren't dark enough, but the second feature is that we live in what, you know, philosopher Charles Taylor calls a secular age. You know, and you've heard these terms in terms of secularization theory, perhaps. But I think the conversation around secularization kind of misses the point. For most of us, we've heard, you know, our society is becoming more secular as a way of talking about what I talked about earlier with post-Christendom. Less people are going to church, and more people don't believe in God. And so we think of secularization as sort of the subtraction of religion from society. But Charles Taylor, and I think he's right in this, is dissatisfied with that explanation. What's happening is not necessarily the subtraction of religion from our society, but what has happened is in Western sort of public social consciousness, we have entered into a new kind of cultural achievement that he calls a secular age. And the church has as much a role in this cultural achievement as other forces. You know, so, he tracks this all the way back to people like John Calvin and others who emphasize the priesthood of all believers and de-emphasize the distinction between clergy and laity and emphasize the religious importance of secular vocations. And so there's a kind of secular, there's a kind of diffusion of the of difference that happens in the church, and an affirmation of God's work in the broader world, and not only through the sacraments or only through the church. A large part of the pluralist kind of cultural setting where we find ourselves is an achievement of Christian theology as well. You know, it's out of some of the evangelical revivals in conversation with the Enlightenment that create, you know, some of the seeds of democracy and the affirmation of social space that allows for difference. And so anyway, so he tracks kind of all of these things and says that we have this kind of cultural achievement that is now has now created background conditions for all people, believers or non-believers, inherit these background conditions that assume that you can be a good moral person without belonging to a religious community. Such a thing as exclusive humanism exists now, right? You can achieve good moral human ends in an imminent sense. There's no need for an appeal to a higher power to live a good life broadly in our society, and this kind of implicit social agreement that we have, alongside the fact that we know people that are Muslim and Hindu and Buddhist that are good people and that share moral convictions with us, and yet we disagree on fundamental metaphysical questions. The fact that this is now part of our experience, these are background conditions within which we all work. So the believer believes with an awareness that other people of goodwill believe differently. And this is part of now the context within which we make our Christian claims. And there's no way to get out of it. There's no way to go back to the kind of medieval harmony, you know, of the great chain of being. And I wouldn't prefer that, frankly. But we should recognize this. And this is more true for our children than it is for us, or our grandchildren than it is for us. I mean, I watch my kids growing up in a much more diverse and pluralist context than I grew up in. And dealing with religious difference and making claims about what they believe to be true about Jesus alongside friends of theirs that make different claims about Jesus. And I mean, that's part of now the context within which they form their faith. And I'm not narrating this to say this is bad, understand. I think this is a wonderful opportunity for us to, and I look at my kids and I have hope, and I think they're going to figure out how to cultivate Christian identity in a pluralist, globalized context in a way that I will not be able to figure out because they're native to this environment. But this secular age piece is the second piece. And then the third is related to all of these, and it's the sense of loss of story and loss of place, and how we experience that is in cultural and moral fragmentation. There's a movie Up in the Air. I'm almost out of time here, so I'm not going to tell that story. So you can call this the Seinfeld problem. You know, so the sitcom Seinfeld, there's an episode where George and Jerry are pitching a show to NBC executives that's a spoof of Seinfeld, and they say, this is a show about nothing. And the executive is looking at them like, what do you mean it's about nothing? And George says, it's like life. You know, you eat, you go to work, you sleep, you read, it's all, in the end, it's all about nothing. That's like life. And so the executive is confused, and he's like, well, what happens, you know, as you're eating or reading? And George is like, no, nothing happens. That's the point. It's just like life. You know, and so Seinfeld was this sitcom about nothing. It was just a series of unrelated events with no overarching, you know, story arc. I mean, they kind of still did, but the characters show no moral development throughout the show. They're exactly the same all the way through, and it's just all about the silly things that happen, and none of them are interconnected. In some sense, this is the ultimate sort of postmodern expression, right? It was a parody of what postmodern life is like, in the sense that, you know, in order for us to have moral formation, spiritual formation, we need to have some sense of the end, the telos, what this is all about. Some overarching arc or narrative that connects us to to place, to one another, to some moral outcome. And but what, you know, because of the fact that we live in a secular age, because of the crumbling of Christendom, you know, we are now in this time of widespread fragmentation. We're not sure what life is about. We don't know how to talk about things that matter to one another. And I think you see this expressed in a variety of ways. You know, the Tea Party rallies, but they can't find a central rallying cry. What used to be the gay pride parade is now just the pride parade, because there's now a bunch of things that are expressed for pride. You know, that we can't agree upon moral frameworks or moral outcomes. And underneath that is the threat of meaninglessness. Then is it, in the end, is it all meaningless? But now underneath that is also, how do we cultivate, moral virtue in this context? And this is a crisis for churches. This is part of the environment in which we are located. So, in the last couple minutes, let me point to where I think we start with this. I think we first have to start by thinking about our congregational life as a community of practice. There's a lot of pressure on congregations to think, especially larger congregations, to think of our life in terms of programs. You know, providing programs. We provide a program for worship. We provide a program for the kids. We provide a program for the youth. And it's because we're in this assumed context of religious competition with one another. If we don't provide good programs, we're going to lose people to the church down the street that provides better programs. And that's part of the, even though we all theologically would agree, no, the church is about more than programs, and worship isn't a program. Worship is about formation. It's about God. In the end, you know, we know that, and I've been on staff, we know that if we don't perform well on a Sunday morning, we're going to hear about it. You know, this song was too long, and that sermon was terrible, and all that kind of stuff, right? But part of the task, because we can't rely upon our broader cultural context for moral and spiritual formation, we need to think seriously together about what are the core spiritual practices God is calling us as a church to cultivate at this time. And how can our church life be about cultivating practices of discipleship? It doesn't mean we abolish worship or we abolish the kids program, but it means that we think about those programs differently, as not programs, but as opportunities for training people in practices. So just by way of example, my church in Vancouver, we were organized according to missional communities by neighborhood. And each missional community had to discern together every season our kind of shared rule of life. What are the things that we would encourage one another in, and what would be our primary practices of formation during this season? And so we would have morning and evening, so my community, we would have morning and evening prayer. We would commit to one another to do it. We wouldn't always, sometimes we would try to gather for it, but often it would just be on our own. But it was one of the things that we did together, morning and evening prayer, daily time in the scriptures. So whether it would be the lectionary or something else, the practice of generosity, the practice of Sabbath. So finding a way to practice Sabbath during the week. And then the practice of hospitality. And these five practices were the things that when we would gather on Sunday mornings, our Sunday morning services would be built around prayer and scripture and hospitality and generosity. But when we would order our lives together during the week, we would think about how can we encourage one another in the formation of our lives around these things. So we tried to reimagine our church community as a community of formation. And I think because of the losses that I've narrated, this is experienced by people in our neighborhoods as good news. Why is it, you know, we would have neighbors ask, why is it that you gather with these people and eat together regularly? And, you know, they would observe us participating in community and saying, this looks like a really good thing. How can I get in on this? The second piece, then, is to think about how we as the church can help one another cultivate what, I don't know what to call him. He would be a social philosopher, maybe. I don't know what I'd call him. James Davison Hunter talks about the need for the church to cultivate, he's a historian, I guess, a faithful presence within. So we all live within this place, you know, within our places of work, within our neighborhoods, within city government, or within, you know, we have a variety of connection points with one another and with our broader communities. James Davison Hunter says we've got to stop thinking about mission as talking to people and trying to convince people, and we need to learn to be a faithful presence within, to seek the peace and the welfare and the well-being of the place to which we are located. And so I think these two pieces together are really interrelated. Our church as a community of formation that enables and equips us to live in a way that has a faithful presence within, to be faithful to God and to the gospel within the structures that exist, seeking the peace and the welfare and the well-being. A text that comes to mind in light of this is, you know, Jeremiah 29, Jeremiah's instruction to the exiles. You know, don't dream about the day that God will bring you back quite yet. But while you are in exile, you know, marry and have kids, you know, plant gardens and seek the peace, the shalom of the city where I have sent you, where I have placed you. And I think if we can cultivate a kind of spirituality that enables and equips us to seek the shalom, the peace and the welfare of the city, that would be a pretty profound way of performing the good news of the gospel in this time and in this place. I told you I was going to tell you a story about people of peace. I'm out of time now, but I'll pick that up next week. So, all right, I think we're already at 45, so I'm sorry I didn't leave some time for conversation, but if you, I'm around afterwards, so if you would like conversation. So anyway, let me, we're good? Okay, thank you. Have a good week. Peace.